This story recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Now at the feast of the Passover, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the second in a series of meditations on who I would call eyewitnesses to the Passion of Christ. Last week, Nicodemus, who shows up at three different times throughout the New Testament and winds up being one who helps Joseph of Arimathea bury our Lord's body in accordance with Jewish law. This week, Barabbas, who shows up in just one place and does nothing except represent a message. The history of who he is and even the reality of why he was in the story is open to conjecture. My go-to New Testament scholar has argued, I think persuasively, that Barabbas probably didn't exist at all. The tradition of releasing a prisoner at the Feast of the Passover is not recorded anywhere that we know, other than in the Bible. There are no parallel historical sources that this was a custom. There's an oblique reference to an analogous kind of thing in Homer's work, The Odyssey, coming out of Greek literature. So it's a puzzling question why the story of Barabbas is embedded into the moment before Jesus is handed over to be crucified in all four Gospels. There aren't that many consistent stories, images, parables, and sermons in all four. So you get the idea that this character is vaguely important and yet puzzlingly absent in any other way. And he literally does nothing except stand there before he is released from prison. He's almost like he's the object in a children's sermon. Like, hey, look at this. And now what does this mean? What does he represent, this character who is released so that Jesus is handed over to be crucified? I think he represents, first of all, a calling that we all share, to be part of, in Barabbas' instance, the drama of Jesus' crucifixion, and in our instance, the promised reality, sometimes drama, sometimes creative work of ministry. We all belong to do at least one thing. Without Barabbas, Jesus is not crucified. Without Jesus' crucifixion, God's plan doesn't happen. There are only two crimes for which execution was permissible in the ancient world run by the Romans: homicide and treason or sedition. Barabbas is guilty of both. Jesus is guilty of neither. Jesus is a rabble-rouser to the religious orthodoxy, and their tenuous political and social and monetary relationship with the Roman colonialists is upset by Jesus' message of inclusion and a new version of religion. So it's the Jews that want him dead. Pilate has no reason except to satisfy the crowd, eliminate the hassle, and keep order. And so Barabbas is in there to facilitate Jesus' death, somewhat the same as does Judas and others who play a small part in the drama so that God's larger purpose is enacted. Barabbas' calling is unique to him, and yet it represents the ways in which all of us are called to be a part of the ongoing drama and delight of ministry in his name. Barabbas, the object lesson in a children's sermon, highlights the value of our calling. Maybe more importantly, he shows us something about what I would call kinship, that surprisingly, we're all in this together. And I think the way that he shows us this is the name that he's given by the gospel writers in the narrative, Bar Abbas, in Hebrew meaning of, or more specifically, son of Bar, Abbas, the father. Could be Bat Abbas, that would be daughter of the father. But the point is, Barabbas is the son of the father, which is a generic reality for all of us. We are all children of fathers, but all children of one Heavenly Father, and the name Barabbas apparently is aptly chosen. Kinship. We're all in the club. Sometimes, surprisingly so. I think of an email I got several years ago as a member of our department's graduate committee. We do things on email now. We don't actually have interviews with people, and we don't discuss with one another whether we should admit this person or that person or not. Anyway, I get the name of someone coming forward and a couple of things that are related to him, a transcript and other things. And he has a very odd and largely unpronounceable name. And on that particular day, I thought, oh, this is just another in the long line of graduate students from who knows where across the world that are looking to land in the U.S. and find a place where they can get a little funding. Usually they're engineering students, and they apply to sociology because why not? So I wrote back to the graduate advisor, and I said, well, what's this guy about? I mean, does he even speak English? And all of my sort of vain prejudices are starting to bubble up, you know. And I got the letter back from the grad advisor saying, no, actually, he's from Hawaii. And I'm going, oh, that makes him the only graduate student we've ever considered who doesn't have immigrant ancestors. It's a native Hawaiian. Oh, my gosh. And then I was told it wouldn't even cost us anything to admit him because he's got 1 year of eligibility left on the football team. And I'm going, well, that's even worse. You know, what are we going to do with this guy? Well, he comes in, he's in my class, does really well in my class, shows me a little more than I thought any football player could show at the graduate level. And then he went off and got a free agent contract to play in the preseason in the NFL. And that didn't work out. And the next year he shows up and wants me to be his thesis advisor. I'm going, okay, let's see where this goes. Nobody outworked this kid. Nobody went from where he was to where he was able to go, such that now he's in the club. He's a master of sociology. I didn't see that coming when I wondered where he was from or whether he could even speak right, you know. We're all in this together. And I learned a lesson that you would think would be just without saying for someone in sociology. He showed me a little something about himself, but he also reflected back to me a little something about my own prejudices and the notion of kinship or not. So he represents calling, he represents kinship, and in a really profound kind of way, he represents salvation. In one of the versions of Matthew's gospel, one of the translations of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's only, Barabbas has a prefix to his first name, an interesting one, since Bar Abbas, son of the father, the prefix is Iesu, or Jesus, son of the father, is who Barabbas himself represents, as though he is one for whom Jesus died, and one in whose name Jesus is named. Quite literally, Barabbas is the first human being whose life is saved because Jesus is killed. He represents for us then the first step in salvation. Well, for whom? Well, a notorious seditionist and murderer is the first one, opening up the possibility that it could be anyone. It could be that heaven will look more diverse and inclusive than anything we've ever experienced. And there really isn't anyone with whom we might not share eternity. I think that opens the possibility to a more broader view of who we see now. I did this last week, what is an ongoing routine that I do with my freshmen, on a discussion of diversity, race, and inclusion. And I open up for them an idea that is really deeply personal to me. that all of us learn something about people that are different from us early in life, and sometimes we learn that that's frightening. And I have a long and profound story, which doesn't need to be told here, about the day I learned that it's possibly dangerous and cost prohibitive for a family other than white to move across the street from us in my neighborhood as a child. In other words, a wire was connected in my head. Living next to people different from us could be dangerous and expensive. It took 10 or 12 years for that wire that connected that idea to come loose in my head. Wires connect in our heads when we learn anything, and anything that can be learned can be theoretically unlearned. Well, I went through this whole thing, and I got an unsolicited email from a student that's as profound as anything I've ever received, and I simply want it to speak for itself. This person writes, "I just thought I should share with you how today's topic about diversity and race really had me thinking. One thing you mentioned that really hit me was connecting and disconnecting the wire. This might be really off topic and something that none of your students may have talked to you about before, but I just thought I should share. I came to the United States from Indonesia when I was 12 years old. My mother was married to an African-American man who happened to be my stepfather. I never liked or got along with my stepfather because of culture differences and the way my culture viewed people of color. My stepfather was very abusive to me, physically and emotionally. One day it got so bad that Child Protective Services was involved, and I had to be taken away from home and placed in a foster home. Since this incident, I viewed the African-American community as violent and aggressive. When my social worker dropped me off at my designated foster home, I found out that my foster parents were African Americans. I thought to myself, oh great, this couldn't get any worse. My mother decided to relinquish her rights, and I was opened for adoption. My foster parents decided to adopt me and are now my adoptive parents. My adoptive parents showed me unconditional love and strong faith in God, even when they were fostering me. They changed my view of people of color and taught me to be forgiving and to love others through God's eyes, despite of their wrongdoings. I strongly believe that God allows everything to happen for a reason. I believe that God wanted me to see for myself that I shouldn't categorize a whole community as aggressive and violent because of one person's wrongdoing. I wrote that on my piece of paper at the end of class, and I felt a bit emotional because of how much I could relate my story to the connecting of the wire. I think if the New Testament, much less Barabbas, teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that we can unlearn what we've learned. Nicodemus, last week, challenged us to learn something about opposing points of view. I think Barabbas, by standing there, invites us to unlearn something about people we've been taught to fear. What else might we know? What else could we find out such that we could unlearn an assumption? Barabbas, who teaches us we are called to be a part of the proclaiming of this message, that Jesus died for a reason and that it redeems us, and we are kin with more than we think, and that salvation will come in its own way and include us and others. Perhaps we can unlearn something we've been taught about people we've been taught to fear from Barabbas, the eyewitness. Amen.